All right, we are in Acts chapter 24. I know I said we'll pick it up in chapter 4 next time, but I think I meant chapter 24. Again, just me, you, and the Lord here. And we will, Lord willing, work our way through Acts chapter 24 in this session. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be willing, and we thank you for the confidence that we have, that we know that it is your will for us to study your word, to learn and to grow by it, Father. And we pray that it would be that source of growth and of strength and of edification that you've designed it to be, Lord. We pray that your spirit that resides within us would bring it to pass. We thank you for your grace, Father, that it's you that enlightens our minds and that builds us up by your word. Pray that you'd give us the understanding and the faith that we ought to have as we approach your mind in writing as you've given it to us. We thank you, Father, for all these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Acts chapter 24. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain order named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. Now, the after 5 days there is after Paul has been sent by night by the chief captain in Jerusalem to go and talk to and to testify, as it were, before the governor, Felix, because the Jews have set themselves under a curse, at least 40 plus of them, in collusion with the chief priests and elders, that they're not going to eat or drink anything until they've killed the Apostle Paul. Now, whatever happened to those guys, I don't know, because obviously they were not successful in their oath. But knowing the character and integrity of these people we're talking about here, I doubt very seriously that they all starved to death. There was some kind of invented loophole, no doubt, in their minds at least, that allowed them to go on living in their, doing just fine, in enjoying their own creature comforts. I have no reason to believe that they would honor a vow to their own death, knowing the character and lack of integrity of these people. But be that as it may, now Paul is here with the governor, and after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain order named Tertullus. So they got themselves a lawyer and a spokesman named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thanksgiving. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words." So you get that kind of, that protocol that you always see or usually see when someone is approaching an authority to speak to them. That particular introduction is filled with unnecessary flatteries and from the Jewish mind, outright lies. We're very happy to we enjoy great quietness by thee, and very worthy deeds are done, and we accept it always. They didn't accept anything. They were, had it been up to them, they would overthrow these Roman powers in a moment. And you see, as you go through this, you see Paul absolutely being courteous, showing the due respect that he ought to show to these rulers and so forth, but you don't see him lying in the course of doing that, and you don't see him trying to trying to flood them with flatteries the way that this Tertullus guy is doing. But he's an orator and a lawyer and all of those things. That's what he does. He's just full of that kind of hypocrisy. So he says, I don't want you to get tired of us and be tedious, so let me just give you a few words here, and if you'll hear us of your clemency. Verse 5, he says, now here now are the charges. Verse 5, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands. So this is the opening argument. These are essentially the charges that they're bringing against Paul. First, he says, just a kind of personal assault before the formal charges. He says, we found this man a pestilent fellow. And you know what a pestilence is, and that's essentially what they're saying. We found this man to be a pestilence. He's a plague on our nation, and not just on our nation. You notice the first charge there. Found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. So their first charge, after calling him a pestilence, is sedition. Crimes against the Roman government. That's what they're accusing him of. And they put that at the top of the list because they know that that's going to be the most effective charge against him. Now, of course, that charge is absolutely false, as all of these charges are at their core. He's a mover of sedition among the Jews, so they charge him with sedition. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So that's the second charge. That word sect there is, in the Greek, the word that we get our word heresy from. So they charge him of sedition and of heresy. And then the third charge is, who also hath gone about to profane the temple. And that's the charge there is sacrilege. So these are the charges. And these are the charges that are laid against Paul throughout the rest of the book of Acts now. Sedition, heresy, and sacrilege. And the heresy and sacrilege charge have to do particularly with the Jewish law and those kinds of things. So they know that those are the weaker charges as far as these Roman officials are concerned. So they put sedition at the top, for which, of course, the penalty is death under the Roman Empire. He calls him there in verse 5 a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. You know, that's as you go through your Bible, Jesus of Nazareth. He's called that over and over again, and if Jesus had a surname, had a last name, it was that. Oftentimes, last names come from occupations, names like Miller and Baker and that kind of thing. Comes through genealogies, like John's son, Tom's son, Erickson, and that kind of thing. And it comes from places of origin, place of your birth, like Judas Iscariot, Judas of Kerioth, is the place where he was from. Well, Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth. And he's referred to over and over again by friend and foe alike that way. So when Tertullus here calls Paul a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, that would be like saying today, he's a Russellite. That's Jehovah's Witnesses after their founder, or he's a Campbellite, or he's a Lutheran. Different sects and religions named after their supposed founders and so forth. So he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, these followers of Jesus of Nazareth, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, verse 6, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Now, if you remember, they took and would have judged according to their law. They took and dragged Paul out of that temple and started beating him, and were in the process of beating him to death when Claudius Lysias came in with the soldiers and rescued him from their hands. They weren't going to stone him. They weren't thinking about giving him 40 lashes or 39 lashes or anything of the kind. They were going to beat him to death. And so here again, we've got one of those stories being kind of restructured and retold. We would have judged him according to our law. That's just so ridiculous. It doesn't deserve further comment, I guess. It is what it is. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. So now, they're not only accusing Paul, but they're not too happy with Lysias, and they're trying to cast him in a bad light here. With great violence, he took him away out of our hands. Now again, if you recall, look back just in chapter 21. Chapter 21, when this incident happened that Tertullus is talking about, verse 35. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. So you remember, the soldiers had to lift Paul up above the crowd because they were still trying to kill him. As he's surrounded by soldiers, trying to get him out of that crowd, they are pursuing and continuing to try to beat Paul as the soldiers are carrying him out. So who, you know, their story now is that with great violence, Lysias took him away from us, but they were the violent ones anyway. He took him away out of our hands. Verse 8. Commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. So now here, in verse 8, Tertullus recommends to Felix that he himself beat Paul, that by examining the examination, if you remember, look back in chapter 22, verse 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, and that he might know wherefore they cry so against him. So when Tertullus here back in chapter 24 says, by examining of whom thou thyself mayest take knowledge of these things, there, basically he's saying, well, go ahead, beat him. Beat Paul and let him tell you why we're accusing him of. So, so that's Tertullus and these Jews' recommendation for Felix. Just beat the guy, and you'll see that what we're saying is true. And the Jews also assented in verse 9, saying that these things were so. Now, you know, as you go through this account, Luke's account, throughout the book of Acts, and more so as you get towards the end, you see the Jews over and over again. They're instigating these persecutions and these rebellions against God. But they start out doing it out front, but as they fall, diminish more and more throughout the book of Acts, you see them kind of assuming the role not as the front line persecutors, but almost as that kind of dark spiritual power behind the persecutions. They've got Tertullus out front here, and they, by the way, in verse 9, almost, the implication is, the Jews also assented. Oh yeah, we agree what he said. They did that with those certain lewd fellows of the baser sort earlier on, you remember. And really what they're doing, they have always been anti-Christ through the Gospels, through the book of Acts. But now what they're kind of, Luke is casting them, and the Holy Spirit through Luke is casting them more, less in the role of anti-Christ and more in the role of the power behind anti-Christ. They're almost taking on that role of that invisible power of darkness behind the persecution, and that's the depth to which this nation is falling, and the argument that the book of Acts is making for their casting away, for God, after all day long having stretched forth his hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people, that there was nothing more he could have done, and there was no further they could have sunk. By the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, the nation of Israel is wholly and completely departed from God as far as a being can be. So they're almost becoming a kind of ominous presence as you proceed through the book of Acts here. So the Jews assented also, saying that these things were so. In verse 10, then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." So that's Paul's his opening statement. He basically says, "I know that you've been a judge of this nation for a long time." That's as opposed to the all of that stuff that Tertullus went into. He says, "Yeah, you've been around a while." And you know, says it in the right language and respectfully. He says, "I do more cheerfully answer for myself," because you've got experience in this. "Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship." And his argument there is, look, I haven't had time to do everything that these people are accusing me of. I haven't had the time to do that. It's only been 12 days since this happened, and according to verse 1, 5 of those I was in your custody. So that's the first thing he says. He says, first, I want you to know that it's only been 12 days since this. This is not something that's, I haven't been running from these guys or running around Jerusalem for years and years. This is a very recent development here that we're talking about. And since I went up to Jerusalem, and he says, I went up, at the end of verse 11, for to worship. I didn't go up there to cause trouble. I didn't go up there to blaspheme. I went up there to worship. "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city." So these people, none of these people found me doing the things that they're accusing me of doing. None of these people are eyewitnesses to their accusations. None of these people can say, yeah, we saw Paul do this, or we heard him do this. neither in the synagogues nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. In verse 13. But this I confess unto thee. So Paul's going to make one admission, that after the way which they call heresy, and that's a reference back to that word sect in verse 5, after the way that they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. So he says, you know, you're going to call me a follower of Jesus, even a ringleader? Yeah, I'll admit to that. You call it heresy? That's the way I worship God. I have not, however, I am not a heretic. And that's what he's saying when he's at the end, when he says, I believe all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I didn't leave the law and the prophets to come worship this Nazarene. You call it heresy. I call it believing the word of God, is what he's saying. Verse 15. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein, in that belief, in that preaching, and in that hope, do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So Paul is he's keeping this issue of the resurrection kind of out front, because that really is the issue. They're talking about sedition and heresy and sacrilege and all the rest, but the real issue here is that Paul is preaching the resurrection. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. He is, aside from reminding these people that, you know what, you guys, you're all going to answer to God one day for what you're doing here, besides that subtle reminder, he is keeping the resurrection out front, kind of despite their stated charges. And that is the real problem. We'll talk about that in a little bit more detail in a future chapter. And because the question comes up, you know, if the resurrection from the dead and Paul's preaching of it, if that was the problem, well, the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. So why, you know, they don't have a problem with the doctrine of the resurrection. So, but then you could say, well, okay, they have a problem with preaching that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, the puzzling thing about that is that there are thousands of Jews in Jerusalem that believe and preach that Jesus rose from the dead. They're not getting persecuted like this. Paul preached the resurrection, but he preached it differently than Peter and the others. And we'll talk about that later on in a week or two. So he says the real issue is the resurrection. And they believe in the resurrection too, that there's going to be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust, and in that preaching, in that ministry, in that belief, in that hope, I always have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So that's the issue of heresy and sacrilege. He's denying that, those charges in his conscience void of offense toward God. And he's denying the charge of sedition as having a conscience void of offense toward men. Now, verse 17. After many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. So I came here to bring gifts to my nation. I didn't come here to fight against it. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee, and object if they had aught against me. So first he says, nobody here is an eyewitness to anything that they're charging me with, and there are eyewitnesses. Why aren't they here? They're the people who did see what happened aren't here. The people who are here didn't see a thing as far as what they're accusing me of. So he says the people who were actually there, if these things are true, and that's his point, then why didn't the eyewitnesses come? Obviously, for obvious reasons. They didn't come because they got nothing to say. So they ought to have been here and object if they had aught against me. Or else, let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Okay, so now that's where these guys come in. So what their eyewitnesses to, he says, okay, let's talk about what they did see, or rather what they didn't see when we were together. Let them say, did I do anything when I stood before him in the council? Verse 21, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. And what Paul is saying there essentially is that if there was tumult, if there was unrest, it was these people here that caused it. All I said was, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. And that's what caused Claudius Lysias to have to rescue me again out of their hands before they pulled me in pieces and send me to you. It was their tumult. It was their disquietness. It was their disturbing the peace. It was, again, the hypocrisy of these men and of these charges against Paul is what he's bringing out here. So verse 22, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. So he essentially puts them off. Says, I'm not going to make a decision on this until I hear from Lysias. And he's no doubt thinking in his mind, I've got contradictory stories here, because he's got the letter from Lysias where, you know, Lysias was the great hero. And he's got this testimony from Tertullus who says that Lysias was a big jerk. So, he's got the accusations of them against Paul, and then he's got Paul's answer and kind of counter accusations against them. So nobody is agreeing among themselves. He says, when the chief captain comes, I'll know the uttermost of your matter. Now, as you go down through the passage, Lysias never does come. And whether Felix actually sent for him or not, we don't know. If he was just trying to sweep this under the rug, if he did call for him and he did come down and talk with him, the record doesn't say. The point, Luke's point here, is that this is all that Felix is going to hear, and he can't make a decision based on what he knows so far. Then verse 23, and he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or to come unto him. So he can't make a definite judgment, but just like Claudius Lysias, you can see that he is leaning towards Paul. He's not letting him go, but he's commanding him to have liberty. Don't forbid any of his acquaintances to come and minister to him. Let him have free access to his friends, to the people who want to come and see him. He's got him in minimum security. So, again, very much like Lysias, I think, you know, when Paul's nephew in chapter 24, or chapter 23 rather, came and Paul was confident that he could send him to Lysias and tell the story that these 40 guys had bound themselves under this curse, Paul was confident that Lysias would do something about it. So he already knew, obviously, he had the sense that Lysias was on his side, or that he wasn't buying into these accusations that he was hearing. So all of these Gentiles, these unbelieving Roman officials, are continually and increasingly taking on the role of the good guy against who are supposed to be the people of God, the nation of Israel. And there too, in that, as this book of Acts progresses, we see that turning. Even in these kind of pictures with these unbelievers, with these Gentiles, even unbelieving Gentiles, can see the can see Paul's case better than Israel can. They are so blinded that when Paul was accused of turning the world upside down, the world is turning upside down here in this book of Acts in more ways than one. And really, what we're seeing is what we have been seeing from the beginning, is just that progressive decline of this nation. And at the same time, as it is in decline, diminishing, as Paul says, you see the Gentiles taking on, again, like I said, the role of the good guys, and being greater defenders of the cause and people of God than the nation of Israel is. So in that too, we see some of the, in these physical circumstances, some of the spiritual realities that are taking place as the salvation of God and the purpose of God is moving away from the nation of Israel and going out to the Gentiles. So he gives him liberty in verse 23, or doesn't set him at liberty, but gives him as much liberty as you can have still being in custody. Verse 24, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." So now, Felix calls for Paul, but it's not a trial, and he's not asking about accusations and defenses and that kind of thing. He wants to hear him concerning faith in Christ. And as he, verse 25, "As he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" So Paul actually gets a call from Felix, and he says, "You know what? Come appear before me and tell me about this message that you preach, this faith in this Christ person." And when he does that, Paul comes there in verse 25, and he reasons of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And you know, that's interesting. Well, first of all, righteousness, the fact that Felix doesn't have any, not just as a because he's a terrible person, but because he's a human being, doesn't have the righteousness when you're, if you're going to think of yourself giving someone the gospel right now, what was Paul saying to him? What would you say if you were reasoning with someone regarding righteousness? You would tell him that what you need is you need the righteousness of God. You need perfect righteousness. And you know, when we, even when we say that, you need perfect righteousness, that's really kind of a misnomer. There is no perfect right. There's righteousness or unrighteousness. Righteousness is in and of itself perfection. Righteousness means no wrong. So just to say that you need righteousness is saying you need perfection. You cannot have sin. If you have sin, you don't have righteousness. So he's talking about righteousness, the need to have your sins forgiven. Then temperance. And that is not just, you know, that you were born a child of Adam And you need to have righteousness imputed to you because Adam's sin is imputed to you, and you need to get that taken care of. That's one thing. But then temperance, that's regarding your own behavior. It's not just that you're born a sinner, that you inherited sin from your first father. You personally have sinned. You are required to have temperance. That is, to have self-control. You ought to keep yourself from sinning, but you haven't. So there's that, what you inherited, what you were born with, but then there's your own behavior. And those are both issues. And the reason that they're issues is because of the third thing, judgment to come. You're going to answer. You're going to answer for why you didn't take care of your righteousness problem when God has provided a cure, why you didn't accept it. You're going to answer for your temperance problem, why you insisted on sinning in your life when you were responsible not to. There's a judgment to come. And what you need is you need to be saved. See, that's what Paul is doing here when he reasons with Felix regarding righteousness, temperance, judgment to come. And as he does that, it says Felix trembled. And Paul was getting to him. And Drusilla, his wife, which is a Jewess, verse 24, is there too. And so what you... Those are the basic elements. I mean, you talk about, you get a chance to give the gospel to someone. Someone says, come tell me what you believe. That's it. Righteousness, temperance, judgment to come. The dilemma of our sinful humanity, the dilemma of our personal behavior, and the dilemma of our eventual accountability, the fact that we will give an answer one day. And that is why the reason that Felix called him concerning the faith in Christ, well, those things are why faith in Christ is absolutely necessary. So, just one more thing there. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, judgment to come. You know, people say, well, you know, like Pilate said, what is truth? You know, let's talk about righteousness. You got your idea of righteousness. I got my idea of righteousness. I think one thing's right. You say it's wrong. I think one thing's wrong. You say it's right. You know, there's no, it's all subjective. Same thing with temperance. And with the judgment. You know, you believe that we're all going to answer to God someday. Well, I don't. And who's to say who's right and who's not? Well, see, these things, according to that verse, these are not subjective questions and issues. These are reasonable things. The truth of God is able to be reasoned. Now, the fact that people don't reason it is not a statement about the truth. It's a statement about them. Paul says they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, even though he gave them unquestionable witness to himself. They didn't like it. That was their problem. Not that it wasn't reasonable. The truth of God is not unreasonable. People are unreasonable. You can reason with someone about truth. So Paul does, and Felix trembles, and again he defers him. Verse 25, go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. So Felix has, he's gone about as far as he's going to go with that. And verse 26 says, he hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. So he's looking for a bribe from Paul. Of course, Paul's not going to offer a bribe for his own release, but that does give him the opportunity. They had many visits and discussions together, apparently. He sent for him the oftener. So while Paul is there in chains, he has multiple opportunities to witness to the governor, to Felix there. Doesn't say anything more about that, except in verse 27, but after 2 years, Portus Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So whatever did or didn't happen in Felix's heart, if you're going by the evidence we have, you'd be hard-pressed to say that he got saved. But regardless, he's replaced. Doesn't say why. History has some things to say about that, that Felix wasn't all that great a person and got kicked out for corruption and some other things. But anyway, Luke's record doesn't give us any detail on that other than that he is replaced by Festus. He came into Felix's room, and that's the idea there, is that the one got kicked out and the other had to come in to fill the spot. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So Paul's going to stay in prison, and the reason is for the pleasure of the Jews. And again, we won't keep harping on this, but just point out the obvious. The fact that the Jews' pleasure consists of keeping Paul bound. Paul says in Romans, talking to these same guys, he says, you know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, and you don't only do the same, but you take pleasure in them that do them. And that's it here. Felix is gonna leave Paul bound because it shows the Jews a pleasure. They take pleasure, not only in their own wickedness, but in that of others. So, again, that's I say this all the time, and I'll say it again now, so lest I be misconstrued, that when we say the Jews, we're talking about the nation of Israel here, as a whole, at this time in history. Now, they continue to be anti-Christ. They're certainly not for Christ. But we're not talking necessarily about individuals. Even back here at this time, really, I mean, there are obviously individuals involved, but it's the nation as a whole that you're seeing. And again, that case is being made for their setting aside by God. And they are set aside today, and they will continue to be, Paul says, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And then all Israel shall be saved. And that great longing of the heart of the Apostle Paul to see his kinsmen saved, that will come to pass. It'll come to pass by the mercy and grace of God, just like your salvation and mine. So that is chapter 24. We'll pick it up in chapter 25 next time.